Well, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians together. So if you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. And before we look at it, let's pray together. Paul writes, "We do not write anything to you that you cannot read and understand. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Please, would you soften our hearts and strengthen our wills that we would respond in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen." Well, last week I mentioned the humble brag, boasting about something but doing it in a humble way. Well, Paul in this passage talks about what he boasts in. And actually he goes one step further than the humble bragger because he talks about what he hopes he'll boast about on the day of the Lord Jesus. What would you dare boast about on the day of the Lord Jesus? Well, for Paul, it's not his achievements, topping his year at Gamaliel School. It's not his accolades or his triumphs. No, he hopes on the last day that he will boast in the Corinthians themselves. Now, that might sound like they're sort of trophies of his ministry, but if you look at it, he also hopes that they'll boast in him. So his hope, verse 14, end of verse 14, is that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. And I think that gives us the key to this passage. Paul cares so much about the Corinthians, about his relationship with them, that he hopes that they will boast of each other on the last day. He doesn't have a casual relationship with the Corinthians, but he has one that he hopes will last forever. And this is a passage that's about restoring that relationship. And key to that restoration for Paul is to show that he's acted with integrity. Now, Paul's defending himself against the charge that he's someone who doesn't keep his promises. He had promised that he would visit them on his way to and his way back from Macedonia. And he does he explains why he doesn't visit them. But at the same time, he stresses his integrity. But he's not simply defending himself. He's not so much concerned for his own reputation as for his relationship with the Corinthians for their sake, because he loves this church deeply. We're going to only look up to verse 22, but if you just glance down to the start of chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see his true feelings towards the Corinthians. "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." His relationship with this church, a church that has caused him so much pain, is one of abundant love. Later on in the letter, he'll say, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Everything we do is for your strengthening." Or again, he says, "I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you." Or later again, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Above all else, Paul is keen for the Corinthians to know that he loves them. He will explain why he didn't visit them, but he wants them to know, above all, that it's not as if he's casual with them, that he'll say something lightly just to pacify them, just to make his life easy, just to keep them happy. No, he loves them enough so that what he says he means, and what he means he says. So he is defending his integrity in this section, but not for the sake of his reputation, but for the sake of his relationship with the Corinthians. The sticking point is that he cannot be trusted in what he says. Verse 17, was Paul someone who just said yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? So at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul had said he planned to visit the Corinthians and spend some time with them, not just pass through. And verse 16 here, he says he wanted to visit them on the way to Macedonia and on the way back. So piecing this together, it seems what happened is that Paul did spend some time with them, but because of a serious incident, he left suddenly And he didn't make his promised second visit on the way back from Macedonia. So he raises this issue in verse 17, but he doesn't actually directly answer the question of why he didn't visit them until verse 23. And even when he does, he essentially puts himself under an oath. Verse 23, I call God as witness against me. In other words, may God damn me if I'm lying. And in between, we have this detailed theological reflection on Paul's integrity. In other words, this is not a minor issue. It's not just that the Corinthians were a bit disappointed that Paul didn't visit them. It seems, as we saw last week, this issue is part of this wider questioning in 2 Corinthians, this wider questioning of the Apostle Paul. Last week it was over the question of his suffering. How can a suffering apostle really be an authentic minister of the gospel? In this passage, it's the question of Paul's integrity. How can you trust the message of someone who promises to do something, but then doesn't follow through? How can you trust anything that he says? Behind these implied accusations stand the people that Paul later identifies as the super apostles, even though they're really false apostles. They preached a false Jesus, a false spirit, a false gospel. You see that Paul immediately raises the question of whether, verse 17, he's making plans according to the flesh. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Later on in chapter 10, he'll speak of some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Was Paul operating in a fleshly, earthly, worldly way, not keeping his word, chopping and changing his plans when it suited him? That's the implied accusation that Paul is dealing with. And so in our section, he seeks to demonstrate his integrity. And so this passage, I think, gives us great insight into ministry integrity, what it means to be people of our word, people who can be trusted. And Paul establishes his integrity in two parts. Firstly, he seeks to establish his transparency, and then his consistency. But to put it like that, it's a little bit bland, a little bit too management speak. In fact, when I put the words transparency and consistency into Google, I got a speech by the head of Louis Vuitton. Paul does not simply defend his integrity by asserting his transparency and asserting his consistency. Now, he actually grounds both of these in the character of God. So he's transparent because of the grace of God, and he's consistent because of the promises of God. And so I think this passage does more than simply encourage us to be people of integrity. It does do that, but it helps us to see how our integrity flows out of the character of God. So transparent because of the grace of God. The defense of his transparency is there in verse 13. We do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. Paul's not obscure. He's not trying to befuddle them with doublespeak. You might have seen an article doing the rounds on the internet called What the British Say and What the British Mean. In case you haven't seen it, let me give you a taste so you can understand those of us who are British. I'm from Northern Ireland, so I'm British and I'm Irish, so you can ask me about the politics later. But here we go. What the British say, I'll bear it in mind. What you understand, he'll give some thought to it. What the British mean, I've forgotten it already. What the British say, I hear what you're saying. What you understand, he accepts my point of view. What the British actually mean, I disagree and do not want to discuss it further. Finally, what the British say, you must come for dinner. What you understand, I'll get an invitation soon. What the British mean, it's not an invitation, I'm just being polite. Paul wasn't British. He hadn't promised to come to spend time with them in the way that a British person might invite you to dinner. He's transparent in what he says. If he says something, he means it. And in verse 12, he actually boasts about his integrity. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. And we have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. Again, his boasting, strong language, but it's boasting not about his achievements, but it's boasting that is bound up with the Corinthians. His boasting focuses on them. It's constrained by them. It centers on his relationship with them. And that's why he's so keen for them to understand that he has been upright in his relationship with them. That's why he's prepared to boast in it. He's related to the Corinthians, not relying on worldly wisdom, not using doublespeak, ambiguous language that could be taken multiple ways. No, he has spoken clearly and in a straightforward way. So Paul has been clear and he's been unambiguous. The Corinthians didn't have to read between the lines. There was no secret, hidden, coded message, which is one reason why, this is a side point, I'm not convinced by the argument that Paul's writings are full of implicit attacks on Roman imperial ideology. That's kind of in vogue in New Testament studies, because so much of that theory relies on reading between the lines of Paul's letters. And Paul says he doesn't write that way. He writes clearly, unambiguously, transparently. What he means, he says, and what he says, he means. And he specifically says he doesn't rely on worldly wisdom, but on, and I guess if you were to complete that sentence in your head, not on worldly wisdom, but on godly wisdom, or on the power of God, perhaps. But actually, end of verse 12, not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. The thing that Paul relied on in his relation with the Corinthians, in his conduct in the wider world, was not worldly wisdom, but the grace of God. What I think he means is that he didn't need to speak in an ambiguous, careful, cautious way so that if situation changed, he could easily change his plans without seeming to go back on his word. No, he spoke plainly, transparently, because of the grace of God. I think that's why verse 13 starts with a four. We rely on God's grace, for we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. We rely on God's grace, and we show that by our transparent writing to you. Later in chapter 4, Paul argues that this transparency is a mark of his preaching too. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul saw his sincerity and his integrity expressed in his clear, straightforward communication. And he could do so because he relied on God, on God's grace, for his words to achieve their ends. That should be our goal in our teaching and our communication. Above everything else, we should be striving for clarity, for transparency. That doesn't rule out profundity, but it does mean that we'll never be satisfied with communicating in an unclear way. I think that especially applies when we're communicating what we might say are the hard truths, the reality of hell, the reality of the uniqueness of Christ, where the temptation to be ambiguous and to cover up what we're really saying is always very strong. Paul described his communication to the Corinthians as relying on God's grace, and that meant communicating only what they could read and understand, transparently, clear communication. So in his dealings with the Corinthians, with these flashy false teachers lying behind the Corinthians' objections, Paul simply states, I didn't write anything to you that you couldn't read and understand. I simply relied on the grace of God. This is liberating. We don't need to be sophisticated in our ability to communicate. Now, because like Paul, we love people, we speak to them straightforwardly and plainly. So transparent because of the grace of God. Secondly, consistent because of the promises of God. In the 1988 U.S. presidential election, George Bush Sr. made this statement. My opponent won't rule out raising taxes, but I will. And the Congress will push me to raise taxes, and I'll say no. And they'll push, and I'll say no. And they'll push again, and I'll say to them, read my lips, no new taxes. 2 years later, as president, he made this statement. It is clear to me that both the size of the deficit problem and the need for a package that can be enacted require tax revenue increases. The headline of the New York Post the next day read, "Read my lips, I lied." President Bush lost the next election to President Clinton. Nothing kills a political career as quickly as lost integrity, and nothing kills a relationship as quickly as lost integrity. Verse 16, "I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" Now, we said earlier that Paul could have immediately dealt with this objection by explaining, and we'll look at this next week, God willing, that it was out of a desire not to cause them pain that he didn't visit them. That his relationship with them mattered more than his travel plans. But because this was more than an issue of personal disappointment, he has to defend himself so thoroughly. And so he grinds the consistency of his own character in the character of God. God is a God who keeps his promises. Verse 18, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." We're consistent in our speech. We don't speak out of both sides of our mouth. We don't manipulate you. Why? Because verse 19, "The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes." How can we be people who engage in double speak, who say one thing and then change it if it doesn't suit us, if the Son of God is always yes? And then Paul proves that the Son of God is yes, verse 20. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Now, often we love to take this verse as a sort of free-floating statement about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And, you know, that's not a wrong use of this verse. He is. But in the first instance, Paul is arguing that his own integrity is grounded in God's integrity of speech. God has kept his promise in Jesus, all his promises. And so how could Paul be fickle and casual in his speech, given the very message that he proclaims centers on the trustworthiness of God? I think this does challenge us in the casualness of our speech. I have four young sons who sometimes take the occasion of me leaving the house in the morning to ask me to bring them back stuff. Can you print me out a lion for me to color? Can you bring me some paper clips? Whatever. I sometimes wonder what they think I do all day. To my shame, and I'll confess I've been convicted as I've worked through this passage, I often reply, yes, yes, when really I'm trying to just pacify them to get out the door, hoping that they'll have forgotten by the time I get home. They don't forget. And I shouldn't say it in the first place if I don't mean it. Paperclips and lions may seem unimportant things to us, but to a four-year-old, there are fewer things more important. The Lord Jesus himself reminded us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Yet so often we allow our conversation to become casual and convenient. British, if you like, non-Christian British. "I'll pray for you. We must meet up. I'll get back to you." These verses also challenge us about the casualness of our relationships. You see how deeply Paul cares for the Corinthians. Wouldn't it just be easier to walk away from this church, to write them off? It would be easier. But Paul puts himself through pain because of his love for these people. Hardly model Christians, riven with bad theology, sexual sin, hostile to Paul. And yet Paul maintains his commitment to them. Why? Because of God's faithfulness. Paul is consistent in his speech because of God's consistency, but he's also consistent in his relationship with the Corinthians because God is consistent in his relationship with us. God has shown himself to be trustworthy in his fulfillment of promises, but he's also guaranteed our relationship in Christ. End of verse 20, "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." This is legal language. God establishes us and gives us his spirit as a guarantee. He's contracted to keep us. And the Holy Spirit is proof of his commitment. They shouldn't doubt God's commitment to them, and they shouldn't doubt Paul's. Paul cares. He is committed to this renegade church, and his commitment to them is modeled on God's commitment to us in Christ. God has kept his word. He's fulfilled his promises in Christ, and he will keep us, and he's given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. He won't go back on us, and so we shouldn't go back on one another. The people you minister to in your church, your Bible study group, your youth group, your family, they are eternal people. How will you relate to them? Casually, in easy words and shallow commitment, or with loving integrity, like the Apostle Paul? Let's pray. All God's promises are yes in him. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Father, please would you help us to be consistent in our speech and in our relationships as we model ourselves on you, the God who keeps his promises and is committed to us. We pray it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.